Well, brothers and sisters, please turn once again in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And as you do, we're going to continue in our study of the Olivet Discourse. Why is it called that? Because Jesus spoke these words from the Mount of Olives, which was opposite east of Jerusalem and the temple. And as we've been studying this passage, you're getting a little bit of a dose of eschatology. Eschatology, what is that? To some of you, it's a very familiar term. You have thought through. It's the doctrine of last things, and some of you have thought through it, and you have a rather well-formed eschatology. To others of you, it's a new concept. It's a new idea. Let me just say that the word logia, when you think of ology, where does ology come from? Well, it comes from the Greek word logos, which is a profound Greek word, but it essentially means speech. And when you put another word in front of it, such as the word for God, theos, you have theology. Theology, it is speaking about God or the doctrine of God. If you put the word Christ in front of ology, you have Christology, which is speaking about Christ or the doctrine of Christ. Now, the Greek word for last is eschatos. So if you put that together with ology, you have eschatology, and it's speaking about last things. It's the doctrine of last things. It's the doctrine that teaches us how God is going to wrap up human history, how the world is going to end, and what's going to follow after that. And for some of you, you've walked around this for years, and you have an eschatology. For others of you, this is all new. And it may not be the time for you to even dig into it in any depth. I find that in the Christian life, there's a season for everything. And the study of eschatology is a little bit downriver from some other things. If you're a new believer, you want to be clear about your theology, your doctrine of God, about the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation. And maybe later on, you'll take up the matter of eschatology. So it's not a, you know, something that needs to be on the first front burner necessarily. But because of this passage, we're getting a little dose of eschatology. Why? Well, because what I seek to do and what many preachers seek to do is called systematic expository preaching. That is, we preach consecutively through a book of the Bible. And that's good for several reasons. First of all, it forces me, the preacher, to preach on whatever's next, right? And it keeps the preacher from preaching on only those subjects that he's comfortable with or familiar with. Now, I'm going to skip over these things because I don't like this, but I've got to preach on what's there. It's also good for you because you get a balanced diet of the scriptures. You get what the Bible calls the full counsel of God, right? So in preaching through the Olivet Discourse, which is a difficult passage, and if you're here for the first time, it's a little more intense and a little more dense than it usually is, okay? Because we have to work through a difficult passage here. No apology, just to let you know, it's not always this intense and this dense, okay? But we got a little eschatology going on here in this passage. The subject was broached by the disciples when leaving the temple with Jesus for the last time. They are marveling at the magnificence and majesty of the temple buildings. And they tell Jesus, and Jesus responds and says, you know what? This whole complex is going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. This whole thing is going to be razed and wiped out. That shocks them. And as they go to the Mount of Olives, they ask Jesus, Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And see, they lumped all that together. They thought if this temple complex is ever to be destroyed, it must be at the end of the age when Jesus comes back. Now, as you know from our study in Mark's gospel, the disciples often misunderstood Jesus. They were slow on the uptake, as we would be. They didn't always get it. And what they thought would be one event was really two events. Jesus is promising that the temple will be destroyed and he will come back. But he knew that these are two separate events. And so his answer, he gives it twofold. Tells about the temple being destroyed and then he will talk about his second coming. But in my understanding of the Olivet Discourse, from verse 5 to 31 of this passage, Jesus is still answering the first question. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And he's talking about what will happen in 70 AD. He gives some preliminary signs. There will be false Christs. There will be wars, rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. Widespread preaching of the gospel. But then there will be one big sign that will signal that the temple is about to be destroyed. He called that the abomination of desolation. And we understand that to be when the Romans eventually come into the temple with their ensigns, and these pagan Gentile Romans come in, desecrate the temple, and they eventually burn it. That is the abomination of desolation. We also from last week understood that that's what Jesus is talking about here as that great tribulation. That's the great tribulation he's talking about. And if you're not convinced of that, go back and listen to the message from last week where I showed you from Old Testament scriptures that this seems to be hyperbolic language describing the tribulation. But now we come to verses 24 to 31 for this morning. Follow as I read those verses in Mark 13. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven, and powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he or it, the pronoun in Greek can be, or recognize that it is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I'm looking at this passage under three headings. A coming of Christ, a commissioning by Christ, and a confirmation from Christ. Let's begin with a coming of Christ, verses 24 to 26. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, when you hear that, language, surely you're thinking that must be talking about the second coming of Christ, right? Some Bibles even have the heading above these words, and I have a Bible that says a heading, the return of Christ. The Bible's even venturing to give commentary and say this is talking about the return of Christ. I mean, you have the sun and the moon being darkened and you have stars falling from the sky. That didn't happen in 70 AD, literally. In fact, that never has happened. So that must be talking about the future return of Christ. Isn't that your initial reaction? Something as cataclysmic as that must be pointing to the end of the world. But the text says, but in those days after that tribulation. In fact, Matthew says immediately after that tribulation. Now, if we understand that that tribulation is referring to the horrendous things that happened in 70 AD, then what we just read must be taking place shortly after that, right? Not in the future, but shortly after that, around 70 AD. Immediately after that tribulation, these things will happen. Well, here's an important insight. We need to hear the Bible as the original hearers would have heard it. What would the ears of Jesus' disciples have heard when they heard Jesus say, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken? What would they have heard? Keep in mind that the disciples were Jews, and they would have been raised in Judaism with the Old Testament. They would have learned the Old Testament from young childhood. They would have memorized large portions of the Old Testament. And they would be very familiar with the imagery used by the prophets of the Old Testament. I want to point you to some of the statements by the prophets that parallel this language. This language is talking about cataclysms in the heavens, right? sun and moon darkened, stars falling from heaven. Is that to be taken literally? If it's literal, it hasn't happened yet. It must be in the future. But listen, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn you to several passages of Scripture. I think they are in your notes. And compare the language. First of all, in the book of Judges, chapter 4, beginning at verse 24, here is when Deborah and Sisera defeated a Canaanite king. Listen to the language. Judges 4:24 and into chapter 5. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. Then in chapter 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord, hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, I submit to you that probably did not literally happen, but he's using this dramatic language to describe the judgment on a Canaanite nation. In Ezekiel chapter 32, the prophet Ezekiel uses similar cataclysmic kind of language. Here, the context is God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt. Reading from Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. And when I extinguish, well, first of all, verse 15. When I make the land of Egypt a desolation, and the land is desolate of that which is filled it. He's talking about judgment upon Egypt. Now listen to verses 7 and 8. And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Do you hear, brothers and sisters, he's not talking literally. He's using dramatic language about cataclysms in the heaven to describe his judgment on earth of a nation, in this case, Israel, or rather Egypt. Now, in Jeremiah 4, this is God's judgment upon Judah as he is bringing the Babylonians against them. Jeremiah 4:11. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse. Verses 23 and 24. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. You see, this dramatic language of the upset of the heavens and the mountains is not literal language, but it's language that is used to describe God's judgment upon earthly nations. And my contention is that when Jesus uses that language, the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars fall from heaven, he's not necessarily speaking literally. He's using prophetic language to speak of God's judgment in 70 AD upon his people Israel. You see, if that kind of dramatic language could be used of God judging pagan nations, how much more is it fitting for God to bring judgment upon his old covenant people, Israel? And so do you see that this is simply prophetic language, not literal language that we have to look to the future for, but it's the language of the prophets, that these cataclysms in the heavens are describing a judgment of God upon the earth. And what follows then is verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, when you hear that, our immediate reflex is to say that must be the second coming of Christ, right? Coming on the clouds, great power and glory. That must be the second coming of Christ, right? But hold on. Wait a minute. Let's ask the question. Is every reference to the coming of Christ a reference to his second coming? I want to turn you to some New Testament passages. We're comparing scripture with scripture to answer that question. Matthew 10:23. You may turn there or just listen. But in Matthew 10:23, we read Jesus talking to his disciples. Listen to his words. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Do you hear that? He's sending his disciples to go through the cities of Israel. You won't finish doing that before the Son of Man comes. Now, is he saying that his disciples are going to live? Jesus hasn't yet come. Is he saying his disciples are going to live to the end of the age? No. This must refer to a coming of Jesus within their lifetime. Do you see that? Now, in what sense did Jesus come apart from his glorious second coming? Well, we can say Jesus came in power in the resurrection. Jesus came in power on the day of Pentecost. When exalted to the right hand of God, he sent the Holy Spirit to empower his church to take the gospel. These, we might say, were comings of Jesus. He came in power in his resurrection. He came in Pentecost, short of his second coming. Here's another passage. And I promise this is a little dense and a little intense, but follow it if you can. Matthew 16, verse 26. Jesus says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now listen to verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now, brothers and sisters, I submit to you that is the second coming of Christ. Only when Jesus comes a second time will he bring judgment. If you're not convinced of that, I won't take the time, but turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8, and you will see a parallel there where Jesus comes with flaming fire with his angels, and he will mete out judgment and reward. That is his second coming, okay? But listen to the next verse. That's verse 27, his second coming. But then verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now you say, wait a minute. On the one hand, he's talking about coming at the end of time, his second coming to judge. But now he's saying, some of you living, you're standing here, you will not die before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I submit to you that verse 28 is not talking about the second coming of Christ, which is future. But it is coming, talking about another coming of Christ. Again, how? How did Jesus come in his kingdom before he comes again to wrap up his kingdom? Again, his resurrection was a tremendous display of power. By virtue of his resurrection, Jesus could say to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go and make disciples of all the nations. He was given mediatorial authority. He was given a kingdom. Now, because he had died for his people, he can gather those people into a kingdom, namely the church on earth. So his resurrection was a coming of Jesus in power. The day of Pentecost was a time of coming in power, where he sent his Spirit that would equip his saints to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel and bring his kingdom in, right? So, you see the point. What I'm showing you is not every time the Bible talks about Jesus coming, is it talking about his second coming? Here are two instances where clearly it's talking about coming during the lifetime of the people who were listening to him. And then here's another one. Matthew 26:64. Jesus is on trial before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. And he's standing before the high priest. And they're slandering him. They're finding false accusation against him in order to crucify him. Verse 24, Jesus said to him, the high priest Caiaphas, they say, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said, you have said it. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's saying, you will see it. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power. That language is very similar to the language we're looking at in Mark 13, where it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory.
Jesus says to the high priest, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Very parallel. And he's saying, "You high priest, you Sanhedrin, you will see it. You will witness it." And so I believe that when Jesus says, back to the Olivet Discourse, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." What I wasn't convinced of before, but I'm convinced of now, that can easily be speaking of not his second coming, but his coming in power in 70 AD. Why do I say that? What is this coming? I'm going to turn you back to Daniel chapter 7. You can either listen or turn there. Daniel 7, after Daniel prophesies about four great kingdoms that will arise, Gentile, pagan kingdoms, then he says this, Daniel 7:13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," listen now, "one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." Do you see the language? In his vision, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." That sounds like our passage, doesn't it? It sounds like he says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." What was Daniel speaking about? He wasn't speaking about Jesus coming to earth in his second coming, which he will do. He's talking about Jesus coming and being presented before the Ancient of Days to be given a kingdom. He was presented before the Father and given this kingdom, unlike the pagan Gentile kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, I think there's good reason to believe that here in Mark 13, verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." It's not talking yet about his second coming. I believe he will, but not yet. If you put this together, what it's saying is, when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, it's a picture of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory. It's a picture of the vindication of Jesus' kingdom. Now, mind you, the kingdom of Jesus didn't begin there. In a sense, it began when he first began his ministry. Remember Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." When he came, he began to bring in his kingdom. His kingdom came further when he was resurrected from the dead. His kingdom came further in power when from heaven he sent the Holy Spirit upon his new covenant community. But it seems to be that in 70 AD, it's a further announcement that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has come. Because those who were enemies of his kingdom, the Jewish leaders, their temple is destroyed. Their city is destroyed. And now the kingdom of Jesus is coming with all fresh power. Not a kingdom of Jews only, but now a kingdom of Jews and Gentiles, the new Israel, which I would say is the church. And so, Mark 13:26, I don't believe, is talking about the coming of Jesus to earth. When you compare scriptures to scripture, there are other mentions of the coming of Jesus, which are not his second coming. They're coming within the lifetime of his hearers. And I think it's talking about the coming to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 to receive a kingdom. But now, a commissioning by Christ. Verse 27. "And then he will say," when he comes. And I'm sticking that in 70 AD, okay? We're not in second coming yet. Then, when he comes in the clouds of glory to receive his kingdom, 70 AD, destruction of the temple, "then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Now, in the past, this gave me problems. I thought, I don't think this is talking about 70 AD. Because when I think of angels involved, I think of Matthew 13, the kingdom parables. Angels are involved in the final gathering of people for judgment.
And I said, this cannot be stuffed into 70 AD. This must be the end of the age. Because angels in Matthew 13 are described this way. Matthew 13, 39 to 41. Jesus is giving kingdom parables. And he says in Matthew 13, and the enemy, he's talking about the wheat and the tares. And he says in verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. That the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire, and there will be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's second coming language, folks. That's ultimate judgment language. The angels are sent forth to gather people for the final judgment. And then likewise in verse 47 to 49, the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. That's the second coming. The angels will come forth and take out of the wicked, out the wicked from among the righteous. So when I think of Jesus sending out angels, I'm thinking that's the final judgment. How can you say that refers to 70 AD? But if the Great Tribulation happened in 70 AD and the coming of Jesus on the clouds happened back then is it possible that this reference to Jesus sending out his angels to gather his elect could fit in with 70 AD? Here's how. The word angel, angelos, generally means angel, like, you know, the ones with wings. But the word angelos also means messenger. And seven times in the New Testament, it is used, is translated messenger. Three times it refers to John the Baptist. I will send my angelos, my messenger ahead of you. Once it refers to the messengers that John sent to Jesus. Once it refers to the messengers, the angeloi that Jesus sent to Samaria to make arrangements for him. Once Paul refers to his messenger, the thorn in the flesh, the angelos that God gave him to keep him humble. And once it refers to Epaphroditus, the man that the Philippians sent to be with Paul when he was in prison. And Paul refers to him as your angelos, your messenger to meet my need. So the word angelos doesn't always mean angel. It can mean messenger. And so the verse can be saying, then he will send forth the messengers and will gather together his elect from the four winds. Could it be talking about the Great Commission and evangelism? In addition, I found that there's a different word for gather in Matthew 13 and Mark 13. I couldn't find any significant difference, but in the Olivet Discourse, when he sends his angels to gather, it's the word episunago. It has the word sunago from which we get synagogue. You know, that's, it means a gathering. The synagogue of the Jews, it was a gathering. And the word there is, I will send forth, he will send forth his angeloi, his messengers, to episunago, to gather. Now, I found this very interesting. In Matthew 23, 37, before Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, he's leaving Jerusalem and he's weeping over their unbelief. And we read in Matthew 23, 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather, episunago, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Now follow this. Jesus is saying to the Jews, I wanted to episunago your children, but you were not willing. But now in verse 27, after the destruction of the temple, he's going to send forth his messengers to episunago, gather his elect from the four winds. Do you see how that fits together? I wanted to gather you as Jews, but you wouldn't. Now I'm sending my messengers to Episunago to gather a people from the ends of the earth in a worldwide kingdom. And there are two parables that Jesus tells that confirm this idea. The idea that he is rejecting the kingdom of Israel in favor of his kingdom. In Matthew 21, 38 to 45, Jesus tells the parable of the vine growers. We studied it in Mark 12. And here you have a landowner, and he plants a vineyard, and he rents it out to vine growers. Now, God is the owner of the vineyard. Israel's the vineyard. And the vine growers are the Jewish leaders. And at harvest time, the landowner sends his slaves. They would be the prophets to receive the produce. But what do the workers do with the slaves? They beat some and they kill others. And so the landowner says, I'll send my son. They will respect my son. But when they see the son, they say, he's the heir. Instead of respecting him, they kill the son. And Jesus is announcing what the Jews will do to him. And then he wraps up that parable in Matthew 21, 40 and following with these words. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, and that would be God, what will he do to those vine growers? That would be the Jewish leaders. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the chief cornerstone? Then verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you Jews, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Kingdom of God taken from the Jews, given to another ethnos, another people, another nation, which I take to be the new covenant community of the church. And then in another parable that follows in chapter 22, it's the parable of the marriage feast. And again, I'm going to paraphrase it for the sake of time. A king wants to give a wedding feast for his son. And he prepares everything. And then that's God and that's Jesus. And then he sends out his slaves to make invitations, invite people to my wedding feast. Person after person makes excuses as to why they cannot come. Those would be the Jews. And then listen to how he concludes the parable. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited, the Jews, for the most part, were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. You see what it's saying? The Jews were invited. They did not come. Now, go out to the highways and byways, because my son's wedding feast banquet hall must be filled. Do you see how that parallels the words there in Mark 13? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have episunagoed you, but you would not. Now, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is going to send out his messengers to episunago people to the four winds. It all fits together, brothers and sisters. So, what I am saying here is that in 70 AD, the Jewish nation was destroyed. Prior to that time, the Jews had posed a great stumbling block to the gospel. Now, the Romans had viciously persecuted the Christians, right? Brutally, under the Caesars, Christians suffered. But the Jews, you read the book of Acts, the Jews were enemies of the gospel. They followed Paul around, trying to undo his work. They tried to dissuade people from believing in Jesus. The Jews were a tremendous thorn in the side of the gospel messengers. But now, Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Judaism can no longer pose the same threat to the gospel that it did. And so in a fresh way, with a new dimension of power, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to go out to the ends of the earth, to the four winds, through his messengers.
Well, that which didn't make sense to me before makes some sense now. But one final point, the confirmation from Christ, verses 28 to 31. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see the things happening, these things happening, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What I've done is I've said everything prior to this time is talking about 70 AD. He's going to go on, I believe, to talk about his second coming in the next verse, but not yet. One of the clinchers is verse 30. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. If we take generation in the temporal sense of 40 years, it was within 40 years of 30 AD that this happened in 70 AD. And this generation did not pass away until all these things previous happened. And he gives a little sign, a little parable. A parable is an earthly lesson to teach a spiritual truth. The sign in nature, and there were a lot of fig trees on the Mount of Olives. He was just grabbing something that was local as an illustration. And he see it says, when the branches of the fig tree are tender because they're getting filled with sap, the winter's over and the warm season is coming. In the same way, I've given you all these signs that point to the destruction of the temple. There are the birth pang signs, those things that will precipitate the event, false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, earthquakes, famines. But then I gave you the big sign when you know it's about to happen, the abomination of desolation, when the Romans come into the temple and desecrate it and then burn it. Then you know that the abomination has happened. The great tribulation has happened. And right after that, you'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory. You're not going to see him with your physical eyes, but it's a statement of what Daniel talks about, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. This will be a new manifestation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And here is a confirmation. He gives this parable and he says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. More certain than heaven and earth are the words that I have spoken to you. So, brothers and sisters, that's my case for understanding that all of this can apply to the first century. And I want to make three applications based on the three points. What are we to take away from ourselves from these words? Well, the first point was a coming of Christ. And notice I didn't say the coming of Christ. There is a future second coming of Christ, but I didn't say the coming of Christ. I said a coming of Christ because evidently there were comings of Christ in power before the coming at the end of the age. I hope we could see that from the scriptures. What do we take away from that? Friends, I can do no better than the words of Sam Storms in his book, Kingdom Come. I want to emphasize, and he did an exposition of Matthew 24, the parallel passage, and I was greatly helped by what he wrote. I want to emphasize once again that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and God's judgment on Israel in 70 is all about Jesus. It's about who he is and how he reigns as sovereign Lord. It's about the truth of who he claimed to be as over against the blasphemous lies and rejection of him by the religious leaders in Israel, together with the extent and duration of his dominion over all creation. This prophecy, therefore, is designed to tell the disciples then and us now that the temple is no longer and never shall be again where you go to meet God. The temple is no longer and never shall be again the place of God's dwelling. The temple is no longer and never shall be again the place where blood sacrifice is offered. The temple is no longer and never shall be again the place where forgiveness of sins is found. The temple is no longer and never shall be again the place where you go to hear God's voice and to learn about who he is. All these things now are found in Jesus alone. He is the true temple of God. He is the person and place of sacrifice where forgiveness is found and God's voice is heard and God's glory and presence are encountered. So when the temple in Jerusalem was raised, leveled and flattened, such that not one stone was left upon another, the people of that day saw that everything the temple symbolized and achieved is now found in King Jesus, who rules over all the universe. There has been a regime change. The temple is dethroned. Jesus is enthroned. It's beautiful. And I say to anyone here who is not yet a believer in Jesus, my friend, if you are ever to find forgiveness of sins, a right relationship to God, and to be destined for heaven, you're only going to find it in one place, and that is in Jesus Christ. No temple, no religion, no sacrifice, no religious service you can offer will ever accomplish it. It is all found in Jesus. And so my plea to you, if you have not believed in Jesus and trusted in him with all your soul, come to Jesus. He is the only Savior, but he is a certain Savior. And then the second point of the message was a commissioning by Christ. After that signal event of the destruction of the temple and further vindication of the kingdom of Christ, he sends forth his angelos, his messengers, to gather his elect from the four winds. Well, friends, the messengers of God have been going out for 2,000 years and taking this gospel of Christ to the four winds, to the nations. Why? Because as we'll read in Revelation 5, the Lamb has purchased for God with his blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They're his elect. But we need to go out and find them. You know, some people say that if you believe the doctrine of election, it will kill evangelism. Friends, the very opposite is the case. God has his elect. They're out there. They will be saved. But they need to hear the gospel. And so you're guaranteed success. You just need to spread enough seed and it will fall on the good soil of God's elect. Election is a great spur and incentive to evangelism. It's not a killer of evangelism. They're out there. Let's go find them. Let's spread enough seed on enough soil. And some of them will be God's elect. Some even unlikely ones, like a man who hated God and is in a motorcycle accident and almost dies. And now, a few weeks later, appears to be in the kingdom of God. So, last week's election was somewhat of a rebuke to me and a reminder. I was hoping for a red wave. But as one podcaster said, we don't need so much a red wave as a crimson tide. The kingdom's not going to come through politics and government. As much as I want common grace in the government, it's going to come through the regeneration of sinners, through the gospel. So let's rebuke our pride, cowardice, our fear, and let's gossip the gospel to every unbeliever around us. And then finally, a confirmation from Christ. Coming back to the words of verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We have a little eschatology here. Heaven and earth will pass away. Peter tells us this present heaven and earth will be destroyed. We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we will dwell not ultimately in heaven, but ultimately on a new earth. Perfectly righteous, where only righteousness dwells. There's a little bit of eschatology in that statement, but there's also some Christology. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Can you imagine any mere human being saying, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words are more certain than heaven and earth? That would be absolute arrogance, brazen blasphemy for any mere man to say that. The point is, it's not a mere man who said that. It was the God-man, Jesus. And here is another indirect claim to his deity. Heaven and earth may pass away, but not my words. They are certain because he can bring them about because he's not a created being. He is the Lord God Almighty. And we need to worship him as our God. We need to believe everything he says because he is truth incarnate. And if Jesus cannot be believed, no one and nothing can be. Amen. Father, if we have arrived at a correct understanding of these words, please seal them to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into your kingdom. Forgive our fear and cowardice in not telling others. Help us to do that more faithfully. And help us, Lord Jesus, to believe every word that proceeds from your holy mouth. We ask in your name. Amen.